the Apostle Paul, in a passage that should become very familiar to us as we continue a series, writes, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid that I glory save in the cross. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the accounts of the institution of the great memorial feast, the great commemorative feast. And we saw in the institution of the Lord's Supper an emphasis upon the centrality of the cross. Our Lord wanted His death to be remembered. The memorial in which we've already participated today is not calling attention to His birth, His life, His works, His teaching primarily, though all of that's important. But He wanted His death remembered, and that was one of the things we saw last Lord's Day. The institution of that memorial calls attention to the purpose of the death. Matthew 26 at verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for unto the remission of sins. God had promised a new covenant, not according to the covenant that He'd made with the fathers when He took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And that new covenant would be characterized, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, by the great blessing of forgiveness and divine forgetfulness. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, He was saying that this is the blood of the new covenant. And by this sacrifice, that covenant is ratified, and under that covenant, forgiveness is made available. He also, in the institution of this memorial, made it apparent that the sacrifice must be personally appropriated. In a passage which speaks of a broader concept than just the Lord's Supper, He said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." John chapter 6. And so the sacrifice must be personally appropriated. And as we assimilate food for the physical system, so we must assimilate and feast upon and appropriate His sacrifice. And we've been talking about how that's done, and we would hope to say even more about that today. Now I'd like for us to move from the time of the Last Supper and the eating of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper and move closer to the cross itself. There is something at Gethsemane, and there is certainly something in the cry at Golgotha, the cry of dereliction, that points to a very important truth. That cry and the fuller discussion of that, I think we'll have to reserve for a later lesson. But I want us today to focus our attention upon our Lord's agony at Gethsemane. And I want us to notice something there that might be overlooked as it speaks with regard to the full significance of the approaching sacrifice. Remember now that the Last Supper has already been eaten at this time. The memorial feast that will commemorate the fast approaching death has been instituted. Jesus has talked to them in those farewell discourses about abiding in Him as a branch abides in the vine, John chapter 15. He's talked in John chapters 14 through 16 about the fact that I must go away, but I will not leave you desolate. Literally, I'll not leave you orphans, from the word orphanus. But I'll pray the Father, and He'll send another comforter. And He talks to them about the ministry of the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the coming comforter in their lives as He will guide them into all truth. John chapter 16. He informs them that they're going to be opposed by the world and that the world will hate them. He prays wonderfully and remarkably in that prayer which probably could best be captioned the Lord's Prayer, in that great intercessory prayer. He prays that he might complete his course in the ordeal that approaches. He prays with regard to the apostles that they might be kept in truth. He prays for subsequent generations, in a sense for us, for all them that shall believe on me through their words, that they may be one, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. And so he prays for believers in subsequent generations. And then at some point in all of this, they've sung a hymn and they've gone out from that upper room. And in the stillness of the night, they pass under a Passover moon through the quietness of the streets. And they go outside the city and they begin crossing over the Kidron Valley. They begin to climb the Mount of Olives. And then they turn off into a garden. John tells us in John 18:2 that he was wont to go there with the disciples, that he not infrequently went there, that this was a common place of retreat. The name Gethsemane means oil press or olive press. And so he turns off there. And then, leaving the bulk or the most of the 12, he takes those sometimes called by some writers the intimate three, Peter, James, and John. And he goes a stone's cast, we would say a stone's throw. And he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He uses a very expressive term there that connotes the idea of being hemmed in on all sides by an inescapable kind of sorrow. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." You have three accounts of this in the Synoptics. And although John does not really give us a full account of this incident, he does picture in an earlier, slightly earlier event, something of the conflict that comes to the fore here in John chapter 12. But in the Synoptics, in Matthew chapter 26, in Mark chapter 14, in Luke chapter 22, we have the three accounts. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at about verse 36 and verses following, or 32 rather, and following. In Mark, we have this account, starting at 32, going through 42. In Luke, we have it in Luke chapter 22. And verse 44 of Luke 22 constitutes a somewhat unique contribution that Luke's account makes to the picture. So now he's at Gethsemane. He's in this olive orchard where he was wont to go to pray. He takes with him Peter, James, and John a short distance off from the others. And he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And then he prays a thrice repeated prayer, as we have it in Mark's account, Mark 14, 36, "Abba, Father." I think Mark's account is the only one that records that Aramaic word, Abba, that suggests this intimate, close relationship. And thrillingly, we're told later in the letters that we've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we may cry, "Abba, Father." Romans 8 at verse 15. The Spirit in our hearts enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father." Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, in terms of intimacy and closeness. But that's not our lesson. So look back to Mark 14 at 36. And he prays, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And though it may be variously recorded by the synoptics and slightly different by the synoptic writers, essentially, that's the prayer, and it's three times repeated. He prays it, and he goes back to the three, to Peter, James, and John. Remonstrates with them, urges them to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation, as he finds them pretty well succumbing to slumber. The spirit, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he goes back, and prostrating himself and falling headlong, he prays that prayer again. He comes back And again, they're sleeping. There is a path that he must pursue alone. There is a fathomless mystery that they cannot grasp. And human fatigue overtakes them. And so at this particular time, in agony, he prays. And I'd like to note with you, as we look at this agony at Gethsemane and the thrice repeated prayer, something that Luke tells us in Luke 22 at verse 44. And being in agony, agonia, in the language of the New Testament, and being in agony, he prayed earnestly, with exceeding earnestness, Luke tells us, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood fell from the Savior, falling to the ground. He was in agony, agonia, and being in agony, sweat like great drops of blood fell from the Savior in this intense anguish, agony, consternation as he begins to approach the cross. Now, to really appreciate what these writers are saying, there's some terms and some words I'd like for us to look at. But even before looking at Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and exactly what they tell us there, I'd like for us to go back to a couple of earlier passages which prepare us for something that we see here. Back in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, at verse 50, Luke, and I think I said Mark, but this is Luke chapter 14 at verse 50. Our Lord makes the statement, "My soul is straitened. My soul is pressed. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am straitened, how I am pressed till it be accomplished. I have a baptism and immersion to be baptized with. And how I am straitened until it's accomplished. How I'm pressed until it's completed." The word for straightened here, terasso, is a word which suggests great intensity of feeling. Agitation is something of the idea in this word. In John chapter 12 at verse 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this hour came I into the world. Father, glorify thou me." The John 12 situation at John 12, 27 and following comes before, but only shortly before, Gethsemane. Only a matter of days, but it pictures that conflict. And he says, "My soul is troubled." Synecho is the word there. And again, it is a strong word for deep agitation, for great conflict. Luke tells us in that Luke 22, 44 passage that he was in agonia. And Benjamin B. Warfield, one of the great writers in the field of apologetics, writing often in defense of the faith, did another kind of study, a study of the emotional life of our Lord. It was captioned. And he talked about the word agonia used by Luke here. A word that means consternation mixed with despondency. A word that shows something of his dread, his abhorrence, his repugnance, his reluctance as he approaches that cup concerning which he's prayed. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And it is in this agony that the profuse perspiration, like drops of blood, fall to the ground. An intense condition emotionally, physically. Matthew and Mark unite in using a word that suggests the idea of being deeply troubled. And then there's a word in Mark's account, deeply distressed, some of the translations have it, and it's a word that literally means horror struck. Horror struck. There is something about that approaching death. There is something about that cup that he must drink that leaves our Lord with a sense of dread and abhorrence and repugnance, and he recoils as he faces this. And while in the thrice repeated prayer there is always the surrendered will, not my will but thine be done, but there is also in the words surrounding the scene and used in the description of it, and even in his terminology, this sense of repugnance and abhorrence as he faces that death. Now, while you think about that, allow me to bring something else before you. Plato gives an account of the death of Socrates. In his cell in Athens, the cup of hemlock is brought to him. And Plato said, without trembling, without change of color or countenance, he took it. And quietly and cheerfully, he drained it. And when his friends burst into tears, he warned them against that absurd behavior. And he remained quietly and composed until his life ended. Apparently, from the information we have and the account that we have, a death without protest, a death without apparent fear, a death without seeming or apparent sorrow. Question: was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with two different kinds of poison? There are some other examples that could be added to that. In fact, a whole host of them. Maybe one of the greatest sources would be Fox's Book of Martyrs. Early in the second century, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch in Syria, insists that his brethren not try to extricate him, to deliver him from approaching martyrdom, but rather allow him to enjoy the honor of that. Now let me inject here, maybe somewhat parenthetically, that in some of the post-apostolic writings, there is a view toward martyrdom that may be somewhat extreme, and may see even the act of martyrdom as somewhat meritorious in itself. And that's not true, and the Word doesn't teach that. And Paul, you know, writes in 1 Corinthians, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. It's not the suffering but the motive that makes the martyr. But while we must admit that there were some extreme views toward martyrdom that developed in the sub or post-apostolic age, at the same time it's interesting to notice that Ignatius would say near the beginning of the second century, though it be flame or cross or companies of wild animals, the tearing of the limbs, the malice of the devil himself, so be it, if I may gain Jesus Christ. Some years later, at about the mid-mark of the first century, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, a disciple of John, having had personal contact with that one who was perhaps the last of the apostles to live upon the earth, Polycarp, who was to be martyred at Smyrna in his 86 years old, and he refuses to flee, and he refuses to recant, and before he's burned at the stake, he kneels and blesses the God of heaven for counting him worthy to be among the number of the martyrs. And if you were to examine Fox's Book of Martyrs, you would find that this very limited, brief sampling is not uncommon nor uncharacteristic. They seem to be joyful, whereas in Gethsemane, he seemed to be sorrowful. They seem to be very eager, and admittedly, after Gethsemane, after the agony there, there is a great poise seen in our Lord in his trials and as he goes to the cross. But when we view him there and contrast him with some of the Greeks of the past, like Socrates, are martyrs in the sub-apostolic age. They seem eager, he seems reluctant. They seem joyful, he seems sorrowful. And yet the martyrs would, to a man, have attested to the fact they derived inspiration from him. How could that be? And how do you harmonize this in the garden with the fact that throughout his ministry there is a clear-eyed approach to the cross? And anytime anyone tries to deter him, anytime anyone tries in some way to deflect or defer or deter his movement toward the cross, he reprimands them sharply. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou knowest not the things of God. In other words, I must go to that cross. How are we to understand all this? There is something, despite the very sober way that the inspired evangelists, the synoptic writers, record the event. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. There is something here that cries out for explanation. What is it? What is involved in the cup? Is it just physical suffering? The torture and the torment of the scourge and the cross? Is it the denial and the desertion of friends, or the abuse and the curses and the taunts and the jeers and the rude human spittle of the enemies? Is it the stench and the stigma and the shame of this kind of death? All of that's involved. All of that is horrible in the extreme. But many, many people were subjected in this dark era in human history, in this period, to that kind of death. Is that all that's involved in the cup? I think not. I do not for a minute believe that. Nor do I believe for a minute that the shrinking back, the recoiling, while all the while His will remains surrendered, Thy will be done. But I cannot believe that shrinking back is primarily because of the excruciating, agonizing physical torture, and I wouldn't minimize that, or the shame and the stench and the stigma of that death, or the denial and the desertion of friends and the abuse of enemies. None of that would I minimize. But I cannot limit the cup to that. In the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and in the prophets, cup becomes a common symbol for divine wrath, for God's wrath. And Job, in Job 21:20, in one of his speeches, speaks of that wicked one who must drink the wrath of the Almighty. In Ezekiel chapter 23, there is a passage to Judah, to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom and Samaria has already been destroyed. And what's happened to your sister is going to happen to you. Notice the imagery used to describe this. At Ezekiel 23, starting at verse 32, you shall drink your sister's cup, which is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. A cup of horror and desolation is the cup of your sister Samaria, and you shall drink it and drain it. In the Old Testament, the cup is a common figure for divine wrath. Psalm 75, we have this picture. Isaiah 25, Isaiah is to take the cup of the wrath of the Almighty and make the nations of the world to whom He sent drink of it. In the book of Revelation, there is the picture of divine wrath being represented in this way. In Revelation chapter 14, in Revelation chapter 16, we find the repetition of this particular figure. At 14:10, He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of His anger. Final judgment is described in this kind of language, the pouring out of the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Revelation 16 at verse 1. And so in wisdom and prophetic literature of the Old Testament, in a symbolic or apocalyptic literature of the New Testament, throughout God's Word, the cup often connotes the idea of divine wrath. Now, in view of that, what's involved in this cross? And without taking time today to try to talk about the cry of dereliction from the cross, and our large use from the cross of Psalms 22 at verse 1, let's look simply at this particular prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he's told them that he was exceedingly sorrowful. And the word translated exceedingly sorrowful has the prefix peri on it. We have words like perimeter, the area around. This is a word that describes the sorrow that surrounds, that hems one in. He's in agonia, Luke tells us. And so the drops of sweat, as though it were great drops from blood, fall from his brow. What's involved here? Does he become so identified with sinners that he bears their burden and faces the divine wrath that's rightfully theirs? Is there some sense in which he has made sin for us? And I think the New Testament passage, which perhaps all others, serves to unravel what to us would seem to be an almost inexplicable mystery, is the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who did no sin was made sin for us. He bore our sins. But not only did he bear our sins, he was made sin for us. And there is a divine wrath growing out of the very nature of God, a corollary of his love and a corollary of his holiness. And that wrath rests inflexibly against all sin. And he was made no sin. And so the sinless soul of the Savior recoils, not just from the physical torture or torment, and I wouldn't minimize that. But interestingly, the gospel writers make no attempt to describe it. The clumsy hammering home of the nails, the lifting of the cross that it might be dropped into its socket, the wrenching of the limbs, they don't describe it. They make no effort to be graphic or vivid when that scourge, that flagellum, is brought down across his bared back. Was that all horrible? Yes, indeed. Was there a stench and stigma about that death? Yes, indeed. But our Lord anticipates something in the cup that I can hardly begin to understand. Sin separates from God, and yet this one, the God-man, did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2 at verse 22. But he who did no sin was made sin for us. And when I began to understand Isaiah 53:6, that Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way, and Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore a visible burden that day. When he walked about 650 yards from the fortress Antonio out to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Walking out the Cabo Via Dolorosa, he carried a cross on a back lacerated by the Roman scourge, assisted but a part of the way by Simon of Cyrene. That burden could be seen. But there was another burden unseen by the eyes of men that he bore that day. Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he who did no sin was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And there was wrath. And involved in the cup, I think, is divine wrath and divine hatred against sin. Which wrath, which hatred was very much a part of his nature. But he so identifies himself with sinners that he not only bears our sin, but he's made sin for us. And there are two or three things I see clearly, how horrible sin must really be. I'm sure I don't understand that adequately, but I get a glimpse of it here. My Lord's repugnance, his abhorrence, as he himself is made sin for us, conveys to me some conception of how horrible it is. And then how great, how wonderful, how incomprehensible is divine love. Divine love, grace, it might well be called, love for the undeserving, love beyond our capacity to understand. And I also began to see that salvation is a gift. It's not merited. It's not earned. That's not a gift bestowed unconditionally. We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Our obedient trust is indispensable and necessary, but it's a gift. And we cannot then in any way earn our salvation or in reality supplement the gift. That's not to say then that we continue in sin that grace may abound. The cross that pays the price for us also stands at the heart of holy living and a spirit of penitence and a striving against sin. But it is simply to say the truth that we've sometimes sung. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And elsewhere in that great song we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What's involved in the cup? There's a terrible physical suffering involved in the cross. But the cup includes much more than that. That, I'm convinced, does not even get to the heart of it. Is it the shame, the stench, the stigma? The cross had all of that, an ignominious, humiliating death. There was that denial and that desertion by friends and abuse by foes. And there was the shame of this kind of death, this scandalon, this stumbling block. But at the heart of it all is the fact that He was, in a spiritual sense, quite actually and literally our sin bearer. And sin separates from God. And sin makes that one who is the sinner. And so you see, the truth about the matter is not the vacillating cowardice that put Him there on the cross, the vacillating cowardice of Pilate, or the greed of Judas, or the envy of the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas and others. But it was my sin and yours that put Him there. And He bore our guilt. He Himself bore our sin in His own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2 at verse 24. We may not know, we cannot tell what pain our Savior bears. But we know that it was for us that He hung and He suffered there. And the response of the great apostle of the Gentiles is the one that ought to be mine and yours. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, underscore this, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In those dark hours when the sun refuses to shine, and this earth shakes like a bubble on the bosom of the deep in a mighty earthquake, and graves in Jerusalem give up their dead, and the veil of the temple, suggestive of the separation between God and man, is broken, rent from top to bottom, be assured that the Father's face was turned. Be assured that for a time there was a separation because of sin. And be assured that much of the horror of the cross goes beyond the physical suffering, beyond the shame and the stigma and the stench, and anticipates that cup of divine wrath that's so hard for us to grasp. We have to personally appropriate the cross, and Paul puts it plainly. May I say it again? May I come back to it? Romans 6 at 3. Know ye not, or are ye ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Friend, I want to tell you something. If you've not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine in the language of Romans 6:17, if you have not, as a trusting penitent, been buried in that liquid grave, then the cross of which we've been speaking from week to week means naught to you. So far as you're concerned, it's wasted blood. So far as you're concerned, all that He endured, the pain, the shame, and all that He endured even in this dimension that we can hardly begin to understand, goes for naught. And the great spiritual tragedy is realized in your life. The ultimate tragedy, the consummate tragedy, is the rejection of that sacrifice. There was a young woman who told Walter Martin, no need for Jesus to climb up on a cross and die for me. I'm already perfect, for I'm the reflection of the divine ideal. Now you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't verbalize that. But if you have not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, or if you're not today, though a member of the body, walking in the light, let the blood might continue to cleanse you from all sin. Let me say it kindly but clearly. You're wasting the blood of Jesus, and that's the ultimate tragedy. We're urging you to come to the cross, to take advantage of that blood that can make you free from guilt and that power that can make you what you ought to be. Our Lord is calling you to that now, and we urge you to come while we stand and sing.